Father, we do thank you for brothers and sisters in Syria. We thank you for this pastor, Pastor Edward, and his faithfulness to you. Father, we do pray for our Christian family there that you would sustain them with the life and hope that is found in the Lord Jesus alone. We pray that you would give them opportunities to minister to other people, to point them to Christ, and so that the brokenness that so many people in this country feel would be met by your love for them that you have shown in the Lord Jesus. And we do pray that in the months and years to come, this country that has been known as a country of war and destruction would be increasingly known as a country of hope, where many men and women and boys and girls are turning to the Lord Jesus. And we pray it for your mercy, for your glory. We also pray, Father, now as we look at this passage in 1 Peter, that you would help us to hear you as you speak to us. And we pray that we would respond in repentance and faith to your glory. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So as Scott said, and as Richard read earlier, we're in 1 Peter 3, verse 8. And I think it'd be a help if you could turn to that, if you've put your Bible away, because we'll look at this quite closely. Can I say again, thank you very much for having me this morning. It's a real privilege to come and share with you and open up God's word. 1 Peter is a book, a letter in the New Testament that helps us to think about how the church should relate to the surrounding culture, to the world around us. And the Western world in particular, we see is moving from thinking of Christians as kind of, you know, irrelevant, to thinking of us as dangerous, and that the Christian faith is something that needs to be silenced. And so that raises the question, how as Christian churches, should we relate to the world? Here are some options. One option would be to withdraw. A few years ago, I watched a documentary on SBS about the Adas Hasidic Jewish community in Melbourne. And there are 300 families of about 2,000 people, and they essentially live in a parallel universe. So they're self-sufficient. They have their own bakeries, matchmakers, shops, school, cemetery, synagogue, ritual bathhouses, and they even have their own ambulance service. Families with 6 kids are perfectly normal, and there are even families with 19 kids. And the phrase they use is cradle to the grave, cradle to the grave in our community. In one interview, one member of the community notes, we say, be my guest, come to my home, but I'll be careful letting my kids interact with you because I don't want you to influence them. Okay, so that's that idea of withdrawal. At the other extreme is conformity. You know, you can go to the very other extreme and conformity. The idea that we should abandon the aspects of our faith that people kind of find difficult. So in England, there was a Christian newspaper, the Church Times, and they ran a series of articles thinking, how can we stop the decline in church membership in England? And the articles argued that young people in particular were rejecting the church because of its teaching on sex and relationships and family that was out of step with the world. So this newspaper came up with this conclusion that if we want to stop the decline, we need to change our teaching. To be a welcoming church, we need to be non-judgmental. We want people to come to Jesus. This newspaper argued, we don't want them to agree with our sexual ethic. That's kind of irrelevant. And it's actually, if you look in church history, you see that understanding all the time. So in the 19th and 20th century, you had people saying, people can't accept Jesus and believe in modern science, so we'll just get rid of all the bits of the Bible that seem to contradict modern science. So miracles. So people were saying, you know, don't talk about miracles, just talk about Jesus. But you end up emptying the Bible. So that's obviously, that's the other extreme, compromise. Now, none of us, I don't think, are going to adopt either of those extremes. But I guess we're sort of drawn to one end of the spectrum rather than the other. So one of us, so some of us will be drawn more to the idea of, you know, let's batten down the hatches and kind of withdraw and make sure our Christian community is strong. Others of us maybe will be drawn to the other end of the spectrum and say, look, let's just downplay aspects of the Christian message that kind of people don't like. And that affects churches. So, you know, you can get walls up churches, very careful to maintain their Christian distinctives. Although not as extreme as the ADAS in Melbourne, you do find churches that are strict on membership and discipline and identity. And the danger there, though, is obviously no one outside the church is reached, and insiders aren't adequately equipped to live in the 21st century. The other extreme, walls down churches are happy for everyone to come and just, you know, pray that the gospel will win them over in time. They just come and meet Jesus. The problem, though, is will they meet the real Jesus? Will they be confronted by the Jesus who loves people? And because he loves them, he calls them to repent and live a life of holiness. Well, I think today's section in 1 Peter helps us to think about these different modes of interaction with the world. And we'll come back to the sort of question at the end of, you know, where on the spectrum should we be? But I think Peter really helps us to think about what it means for us as Christians to interact with the world. So chapter 3, verse 8 to 12, we see very simply that Christians should do good. The Christian community, in a sense, should be a very different community to the world, okay? It should be a very different community to the world where Christian believers don't face the same kind of hostility that they do outside the Christian community. So look at verse 8. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. It's very easy to just sort of gloss over these as, oh, these are nice Christian things. But Peter has deliberately chosen them. They're to live in harmony with one another. The idea is that they have the same mind. They have a common mind. It's not that we sort of agree to disagree, but we work hard at making sure that our thinking and our goals and our aspirations line up with the gospel. We're to be like a working family that labors together to the same end. So as Christians, we need to be in harmony. We need to have the same mind. We need to think the same thing. Paul says that we have the mind of Christ. And so our thinking, our striving, and our goals need to be aligned to the gospel of Christ. And this translates into action, sympathy and love. A commitment to love one another, to put one another's needs above our own, and compassion. That's the basic way that we are to relate to one another. We're to be compassionate. It's true at all times, but I think it's especially important in a context where, as Christians, we're a little bit more under pressure from the world. We need to be compassionate to one another. And finally, humility, perhaps the most countercultural characteristic in the first century. In the first century, you didn't talk about being humble. Being humble was sort of regarded as being weak and of low social status. But actually, if you look across the New Testament, humility is a fundamental Christian virtue, a right understanding of our place before each other and, most importantly, before God. So these characteristics of sympathy and compassion and like-mindedness and humility were countercultural in Peter's day, but it's also countercultural in our day. But interestingly and importantly, Peter doesn't think of the church as a ghetto, because the walls of the church for Peter are porous. Because look what he does. He immediately goes on from describing the church and relationships within the church, verse 8, to the relationship with those outside the church in verse 9. In other words, the character of who we are as a church family is meant to spill over into our relationship with the world. It's not that we're just really kind of nice and kind to one another in here, and we don't have anything to do with anyone outside in the world. No, this kind of kind and compassionate characteristic spills over into the world. And so verse 9, don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you might inherit a blessing. Again, it's countercultural. We're not to just kind of fire off at people and insult them when they, you know, cut us off when they're driving, or if we're on social media and someone says something we don't agree with. We don't repay evil with evil or insult with insults. So he applies it to the speech, but also their actions. Verse 10, whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and here's the thing he wants to emphasize, to do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. Now, we just need to think briefly, what does Peter mean by doing good? Verse 11, turn from evil and do good. Doing good is a theme that he kind of touches on throughout the letter. So chapter 2, verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. Chapter 4, verse 19, those who suffer should entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. What does it mean to do good? Well, as we think about it, we need to think about how doing good in 1 Peter can actually be a cause of suffering. Sometimes you can kind of think, well, doing good, everyone likes it if we do good. But actually, chapter 2, verse 20, slaves are told, if you suffer for doing good and endure it, that is commendable before God. Okay, so in other words, doing good as a Christian, it isn't going to mean that people are going to like you necessarily. And in fact, chapter 3, verse 17, it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. In other words, the good that Peter is speaking about is not necessarily good that's going to be recognized by society. It's not necessarily that as we do good as Christians, society are going to applaud us. What does it mean to do good? Well, very simply, back in chapter 3, verse 11, he must turn from evil and do good. Good deeds are simply deeds that are not evil in the sight of God, not in the sight of the world. And this is the challenge. Are we going to do good according to God and his word, or are we going to do good according to what our society thinks? Well, for Peter, it's turning from evil and doing good, and that may, chapter 3, verse 17, it may lead to suffering. It's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So good deeds are not defined by the society, but by God. We're to aim at being a truly loving, good-doing Christian community. But again, we can't expect those outside the church, as much as we might love them, we can't expect them to love us. Again, just glanced on chapter 3, verse 16. Those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ. That's, in a sense, what we should expect. As we do good in Christ, there'll be those who speak maliciously against us. Well, in the second section, chapter 3, 13 to 22, Peter reminds us to not fear. Don't fear, because Christ has defeated evil. Christ has defeated evil. Chapter 3, verse 18, is probably the best-known verse in 1 Peter. Just have a look at it. You'll know it. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. It's that wonderful verse that celebrates how Jesus died for us sinners. He was righteous. We're unrighteous. He died for us to bring us to God. It's a great verse that summarizes the gospel. But we don't often read beyond that. We kind of take that verse out of context. And when you read even the second half of the verse and the verses that follow, it starts to get a little bit strange to us. You know, he was put to death in the body, but was made alive by the Spirit. That makes us a little bit nervous. Is Peter saying that Jesus only rose spiritually? And then if you look at the verse that follows, verse 19, after being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. What's that talking about? Or verse 20, in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built, verse 21, this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. It's no wonder that in our gospel presentations, we just kind of keep it to the first half of chapter 3, verse 18. Now, it's tempting to get bogged down in the different interpretations of these verses, and we do need to look at them. But I think often when you look at a paragraph in the Bible and there's things in it that's maybe hard to understand, you just need to step back and take the big view. What is this? What's the point of this paragraph? And I think the point of this paragraph is very simple. It is that we don't need to fear. As Christians, as we live in the world, as we seek to do good and we're opposed, the temptation is to fear. But Peter's saying, don't fear. Don't fear. It's there, verse 14. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. Whatever Peter means by Christ preaching to the spirits in prison, and we'll think about it in a second, the reason he says it is to reassure them that they don't need to fear those who persecute them. Rather, verse 15, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. We don't respond with fear, but we honor Christ as Lord. And that means, verse 15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And we're to do it, if you look at the end of verse 15, how are we to do it? We're to do it with gentleness, and we're to do it with respect. Most of the English versions, English translations, say that word respect. But actually, if you look at the commentaries, you'll see the underlying word for that word is the same word as fear. So actually, you could translate it as answer them with gentleness and fear. What does Peter mean? Well, fear in 1 Peter is directed to one person and one person alone. It's directed to God. So I think what Peter means is that when we answer, when we explain the gospel to someone who asks it, we do it with gentleness to the person that we are speaking with, but fear towards God. In other words, the fear that we fear is the fear of distorting the gospel and so having to give account for it before God. So someone asks me about the hope that I have, I'm going to respect them, I'm going to love them, I'm going to speak to them kindly, but at the same time, I'm going to fear God. And my fear of God is I don't want to distort the gospel. I want to tell them honestly that Jesus is the only way to God, even though they might not like that. Because I fear God, I don't fear the person that I speak to. I love them, and I respect them, and I'm gentle with them, but I don't fear them. A few years ago, there was a book that was released called Strangers and Aliens. It's a fairly academic book, but it's interesting because it was written by someone who was doing a PhD in kind of sociology, how people relate to one another. And she's not a Christian, but she asked a very big evangelical church in London if she could be part of the church for 6 months and just see how the church related and write up the results. She's not a Christian, but the church said, okay. So she joined Bible study groups. She'd you know, serve when there was a working bee, she'd be there. When there was a kind of women's breakfast, she'd be there. And it's really interesting. And she writes, she's not a Christian, but she writes very sympathetically about this church. She says, look, I disagree with a lot of what they believe, but they were very welcoming to me. I can see that this, you know, there's something real about this. But the interesting thing she said is she noticed that the church were, they're quite middle class in London. And she basically said she thinks they took on the wider idea of the society that you don't speak about religion, that we should be afraid to kind of bring these things up. And she found that fascinating, that as much as they were kind of convinced of the needs of the gospel, she saw that, you know, across the church family, there was this awkwardness about speaking to people outside of the Christian community. Peter reminds his readers that God is the one that we should fear, so that when we answer people, we're gentle towards them, but we fear God, because he is the one who judges each person impartially. So verse 15, in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and fear. Peter then turns to the example of Jesus, who did not compromise, but suffered. Verse 17, it's better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Lots of questions. Where did Jesus go? When did he go? What did he do when he got there? Now, we could look at all the different options, but you know, you can have a look at the commentaries. There are a couple of important things to bear in mind. Peter is reassuring his readers that though they suffer, they will be vindicated by God. And so they need not fear. And to underline that, he points to the victory of Christ. Okay, so again, his emphasis is on Christ's victory. Although Christ died in the flesh, that's what he means by in the body. He died in the flesh. He was made alive in the Spirit or by the Spirit. So he's not talking about just a spiritual resurrection. Jesus rose as a body. Jesus still has a body. In John's gospel, you know, he could be touched. He even ate after the resurrection. He retains a physical body. And then verse 19, after being made alive, it says that he went and proclaimed to the spirits. So this proclaiming to the spirits actually happens after he was made alive. Okay, so he was made alive, and then it talks about him being going and preaching to the spirits in prison. And the word that's translated went, again, you can check the commentaries and you can see all of this, in verse 19, is the same word in verse 22 that's used of Jesus going into heaven. So in other words, I think what it's talking about is Jesus proclaiming to the imprisoned spirits by his ascension. So it's not that he died on the cross and then he went to the spirits in prison. It's as Jesus raised from the dead and ascends into heaven, he proclaims to the imprisoned spirits by his ascension. Why does it talk about the imprisoned spirits from the time of Noah? Well, it seems that in Jewish understanding, Noah's generation were regarded as the most evil of all generations. Okay, so in other words, at the time that Peter's writing, if you wanted to say, what's the definition of evil? You'd say, well, the generation of Noah. That's the definition of evil. Why would you think that? Well, because God wiped them all out. Okay? So here in the Bible is the example of the, you know, here's the essence of evil. It's Noah's generation. Now, in other words, and I know I've gone through this very quickly, these verses are complex, but I think the basic point is that Jesus' resurrection and his ascension declares his victory over the worst type of evil. The point is that evil has been defeated by Christ. And so the believers Peter is writing to don't need to fear. They don't need to fear. That's his main point. Don't fear because Christ has defeated evil. Now, again, we can sort of get lost in some of the complexities of these verses, but I think that's the basic point. Jesus has died on the cross. He's raised again. He's ascended into heaven. As he ascended into heaven, he proclaimed his victory over even the most evil generation that ever lived. Christ has defeated evil. And so verse 22, he's gone into heaven and he's at God's right hand with angels and authorities and powers in submission to him. And I think this may be the point at which 1 Peter challenges us most acutely. Do we fear God? or do we fear the world? We don't need to fear the world, because Jesus in his resurrection and ascension has defeated the worst that the world can offer. But we do need to rightly fear God, and that means we need to fear compromise. Compromise which might give us an easy life, but ultimately will result in God's disapproval. So if we aren't to fear those who oppose us, neither are we to conform. And that's the idea he brings out in the last passage, chapter 4, verse 1 to 6. Don't conform. What Peter does in this section is give us a really kind of insight into why we shouldn't sin. Verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered in the body, arm yourselves with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in the body, in his body, is done with sin. What does he mean, he who has suffered in the body has done with sin? To be done with sin is not sinless perfection, but it shows us what we live for. In other words, like Jesus, we would rather suffer than sin, and in that sense, we're done with sin. We're past, we don't want to sin. As much as we fail into sin, we are done with it. We don't want to do it anymore. And so verse 2, as a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for human desires, evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. Again, in pointing to their past, we see the struggle for these Christians is not simply against the world. That's the easy thing, you know, as a society kind of opposes Christianity, we can kind of think, well, the enemy's out there. But actually, we realize that we also struggle against our own sinful nature. Because these Christians also once indulged themselves in the same way that their neighbors still were. But now they stop and they refrain and they don't engage in the same activities, and so they're maligned. Verse 4. They think it is strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. The response is insults. But, verse 5, they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so they may be judged according to man in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. You can imagine the abuse that these Christians were getting. You know, what's the point in denying yourself? What's the point in denying yourself all these pleasures if you just die at the end? But Peter reminds them, no, it's not just that you die at the end. God will judge you. In fact, God will judge everybody, the living and the dead. And so the reason that Peter's readers are not to compromise and not to subtly conform is the judgment of God. It's to remember the judgment of God. And that's kind of in line with what we've just seen in terms of this idea of fearing God. We love those we speak to. We speak to them gently, with respect. But we fear God because we know that God will judge the living and the dead. So let's just step back and think about the question we started at the beginning. How should we engage with the world? How does Peter want his readers to engage with the world? Well, in this passage, we see that as Christians, we're to strive to be a genuinely countercultural community. We're to be different from the world because we're to be marked by love and compassion and humility. We're not to give in to fear. Why not? Because Christ has defeated evil forever. And so there's nothing to fear. And that includes when we speak to outsiders. We're to do it with gentleness, but we're to do it with fear towards God. We're not to conform. We're not to simply mimic the lifestyle of those around us. That's the idea. Don't retaliate. Don't fear. Don't conform. As Christian brothers and sisters, we love one another deeply. And that love that we have for one another spills out into our community. We love our neighbor. We do good to our neighbor. as defined by God, but God is the one in whom we fear, and God is the one in whom we are confident, because his Son has defeated evil forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful letter. Thank you that it so helpfully helps us to think about how to engage with our world. And our Father, we pray that as Christians we would love one another deeply, and that love that we have for one another would spill into our relationships with other people, that we would not repay insult with insult, but with blessing. And Father, please, would you give us opportunities to speak of the hope that we have, and please would you help us to do that with gentleness to the person that we're speaking to, but with fear to you. Please help us not to fear anyone other than you. Help us to remember that your Son has defeated evil forever. And we ask this all for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.